So what do we do after Christmas? Remember from being a kid, you remember having those post-Christmas blues after you unwrapped all the presents and it was like there was no more. You kind of had that empty feeling in your stomach. You might still have that as an adult. But as an adult, or you know, kind of somewhat of the kid realm, where do we go from here now that all the hype is gone? What do we do kind of post-Christmas? What do we do with Jesus? How do we respond to his coming? Today we're going to look at Simeon and Anna, and they're in the temple, two worshipers of God in the temple, and they are awaiting and looking for the coming Messiah. And so if you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 2, as Jesus' parents, Mary and Joseph, bring Jesus to the temple. Luke chapter 2, verse 22. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. And she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at the very hour, she began to give thanks to God and speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Let's pray. Jesus, we come before you wanting to meet with you yet again. We want to hear from you. We desire to know your word. We desire to know you. And so, God, as we think about Christmas, often hyped, often somewhat overblown, God, I pray that we wouldn't miss the fact that you incarnated, you became in flesh into this world. You took on suffering. You took on the brokenness of this place so as to bring about salvation for your people. Father, I pray that we would learn from Simeon and learn from Anna as they respond and as they look for the hope that is ours in Christ. Father, I pray that you just give us great hope. Father, I pray for so many in this room that are in the midst of great pain, great suffering, in the midst of just turmoil in their thoughts or in their heart. Father, I pray for those who come in lonely. And Lord, would you meet us there? Would you be our hope this morning? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in the fall of 2012, we as a family kind of began a journey. And if you remember, Linda was having neck and back pain back kind of in the summer of 2012. And so we began this search to begin to uncover that. And so with each new doctor, we had a newfound hope. And with each new doctor, our hope would, or our questions would only go unanswered. And so We'd go doctor after doctor after doctor. Needless to say, we hit our deductible in 2012. And we ended up at a neurosurgeon. And he said, no, your problem's not structural, it's systemic. And so then we would end up at a rheumatologist. And the rheumatologist would say, no, it's not systemic, it's structural. We would go back to the neurosurgeon. He would say, no, remember, it's systemic, it's not structural. So we went back to the rheumatologist, a different one. And no, it's not systemic, it's structural. And we did that cycle twice, and again, no answers. And earlier this year, we were recommended to go see a doctor in Orlando. And so we were down doing a wedding in Florida. Friends of ours had seen an MD that thinks a little bit out of the box. And so kind of recognized from Linda's story, you're battling chronic inflammation, which obviously we knew, but why was his question. And so after a battery of tests, came back positive for Lyme disease, a tick-borne illness that kind of attacks a lot of different systems of your body. And a wide disparity of treatments and opinions on Lyme, but the doctor who has treated Lyme substantially down there is going to hit it with a cocktail of antibiotics. It started off Linda with a different cocktail of three different antibiotics stacked on top of each other, basically to attack this disease from a variety of places. And he said, be sure to get a pain management solution. I'm like, Doc, I just got her off pain meds. He says, well, be sure to get her on pain meds because that is not an option because this treatment is going to hurt worse than her condition. Okay, great. Thanks, Doc. And so we started that at the beginning of October. And honestly, we didn't experience that pain to that extent. But really after the first consultation, she's not getting better. And so 6 weeks later, they said, well, we're going to start you on two more antibiotics. And so now she's on five different antibiotics, the last one of which, he said, will make you feel terribly. And then that is when what he predicted the need for has begun. The last month has been brutal. Over the last few weeks, Linda's pain has ramped up. Her headaches have been brutal. That pained look on her face of just complete discouragement and agony. I can't remove it anymore. I can't make her laugh. And so right now, we are solidly in the middle of, will she ever get better? We are solidly in the middle of, is this the rest of our life? We're right in the middle of asking the question, will she steadily decline and not get better? And will things continue to get worse? And in a sense, we're losing hope. As the treatment goes on, we're losing hope of physical healing. And yet at the same time, we see God do incredible things out of suffering. On Christmas Eve, she came down with a horrendous migraine, forced to stay in bed, lie down, and she surfaced for an hour at dinner time only to go back to bed. And because of that, the house slowed down. The house didn't operate like a normal Christmas. And so her family was in town. Everything's kind of packed into our house, but everything slowed down because of that. And so there's Linda lying down with a migraine in a pitch dark room. And her nieces, one of which had a concussion years ago, goes in and says, hey, Aunt Linda, can I get you a Slurpee? Because Slurpees took away my pain of my headaches when I was really debilitated. So they went and got a Slurpee and came back and sat on the bed for hours together, talking and just being together. A conversation that never would have occurred except for a debilitating migraine that peels Linda off from the family and our two nieces. And so how does God do his thing? So how can you be losing hope on one hand and yet hopeful on another? Well, that's where we live right now. I'll be honest with you. We wait. We wonder. We really don't have great hope that things will resolve because it seems like over the last month she's gotten worse, not better. And I would say waiting, if you're anything like me, feels like torture, right? If it's pain, if it's emotional, if it's hurt, if it's a relationship, whatever you're waiting for to resolve, waiting is horrendous. And waiting for a long period of time, where does that lead you? It reduces hope. An expectation going unmet for any long period of time, you start to lose hope. And in a sense, it limits our trust in our God. Yet, if you're a student of the Word, and you're a student of your the walk of faith, waiting and hope are are bedrocks of living out our faith. That we live in this tension between what God has already done and what He will do. And we live right in the middle. Yes, He came on Calvary. He came in, He came as a little baby and lived a perfect life and died for our sins. Yes. But we live in the middle between that and glory. We live in this tension of waiting. From Christmas Eve, we understand that His name will be Jesus and He will save His people from their sins. His birth, the now, will save the future. And so we sit in this sense of waiting. And so from our passage this morning, we see two people who were waiting, who were wondering, when is God going to do what He promised? In verse 25, we see Simeon. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout. And what was he doing? He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. The idea of the Holy Spirit being upon him, waiting for this consolation or this comfort for the people of Israel. The consolation was a term that often was used to refer to the Messiah. So waiting for the comfort, waiting for the person of the Messiah to show up, Israel's ultimate hope was the consolation or the comfort that only the Messiah could bring. There was not only Simeon, but there was Anna at the end of our passage in verse 38. And she was coming up to the temple at that very hour, and she began to give thanks to God and to speak of Him, of Jesus, to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And if you caught that in our scripture reading, is that she was waiting for some time. She was married for 7 years, and her husband dies. And she was a widow at least until she was 84. Some versions of the text say she was a widow for 84 years. Regardless, it's only a 7-year difference. She was waiting for some time, for 7 decades, familiar with living out a hope that had gone unfulfilled. Living out a life that was not the way it was supposed to be. Women aren't supposed to be widows for 7 decades. But yet, where do you find her? You go back in verse 37. Where do you find her? You find her in the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. What's interesting is I think of Anna as a great woman of faith. And so many people ask that question, who's the greatest person of the Christian faith? And often people say, well, Billy Graham, or maybe a guy like Joe Gibbs, a football coach, and now a NASCAR owner who loves the Lord. And we think of those guys as heroes of the faith. Let me promise you that the person of greatest faith in this world is probably unknown to most people. She sits quietly in her home, many times alone, many times lonely, yet still worshiping her God. She's no longer looking at God as merely the great and powerful God who is out there. She is experiencing God as a faithful friend with tremendous sweetness. And so she is one who is in the middle of waiting. She is in the one that is not seeing things resolve nicely. She's in the middle of waiting, but yet worshiping and praying and meeting with her God. But this idea of waiting is more than just simply sitting around as time passes. This waiting is to look. It's a looking for something, a waiting with expectation of a future event. And so when we see that they are waiting for the consolation of Israel or waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, we see this sense of an expectation, and that seems to trip so many people up, that we don't want to wait for anything, especially something really important. And this is where it gets really muddy. To make matters worse, when you are forced to wait over something important, and you have an all-powerful God on your side, who could in a moment snap His fingers and change things, we come face to face with the question of who is this God? And why does He allow the unresolved to linger? Ever wonder that? God, You could change this in a moment, yet You allow it to be unhealed. And I think that begins this journey of faith in the midst of the waiting, in the midst of the unresolved. Because throughout the Scriptures, this concept of waiting doesn't go away. Even with the coming of Jesus, waiting is very much a part of our experience now. Yes, He's come, but yet we still wait and still long for His return. In Acts 24, they're waiting for the resurrection of the dead at the end of time. Titus 2, waiting for the appearing of Jesus, who is our blessed hope. In the book of Jude, we're waiting for Jesus' mercy at the final judgment, giving us eternal life. But yet, is our waiting just meant to be this doomed existence of just trying to get through? Or is it something that ought to be filled with hope? And the only way that that will occur, that you would have hope in the midst of waiting, is to not see waiting as a time to just grin and bear it, but rather a time to embrace. Rather than something we have to endure, how are we going to know God in the middle of it? Because I am convinced that waiting, rightly used, is the greatest growth process of the people of God. Because in our waiting, what do we see? We come face to face with our weakness, our brokenness, and we come face to face with our powerlessness. That you can do nothing to resolve it, and so you wait. And who are you waiting on? You're waiting on the living God. You're waiting on the one, your Savior, Messiah, the one who is able. So right there, you either numb yourself or you chase after God. It is in the midst of that waiting that drives us crazy. Americans are like hyper against waiting, right? I think all of God's people are. We just have a heavy dose of it. And so in the midst of waiting, in the midst of the unresolved, you will go one of two ways. You will kill that desire, or you'll just numb it, self-medicate it. And how will you do that? Well, you might take up a hobby. You might start playing sports with new vigor. Maybe it's a different kind of a substance or a drink, some form of exhilarating experience, maybe even something that you know is not good for you. Maybe you're going to work more hours and make more money and get that promotion. Whatever it is, anything other than living in that no man's land of waiting, right? Because that is torture. That's one move of the human heart. I'm going to self-medicate and I'm going to numb that. I don't like waiting. I don't like sitting in that unresolved. Or you will say, I'm going to chase God in the middle of this. And I'm going to actually stay in that waiting place. Let me promise you, that's the life of faith. Because think about it. The cross has happened. Our salvation is absolutely secure, but yet we have not experienced glory fully. We live in this tension. We live in the waiting. We live in the unresolved. And every single one of us in this room runs to the numb, to the numbing place. Get me out of this because I hate that feeling. But to move into it is the life of faith. Now you're saying, all right, is that where it ends? No. Then you've got another move. You can either end up at despair because you can't stand the waiting, or you end up at hope. If you're willing to stay in it, it will lead you to either despair or to hope. Could it be that God finally, once you stay in the waiting, that God finally has your attention? Could it be that the no man's land of waiting that you so desperately want to get out of is the very place that you need to sit? Because it is God's sweet mercy on your life. And as you wait and try not to numb yourself, then the silence will be deafening. And in that silence, you will end up either at hope or despair. Because waiting turns to hope when you rest on the faithfulness of God. Waiting turns to hope when you rest on His promises that Simeon and Anna were resting on. Or you rest on the heart of God. Because often people think of hope as God coming and making everything new. That our waiting, we are waiting for a person. And if you miss that, you miss what hope is. That we are waiting for a person, even more than a result. Simeon says, I have seen the consolation of Israel. My eyes have seen your salvation. What did he see? Different question. Who did he see? He saw Jesus, and he says, I have seen the consolation and the comfort of Israel. I have seen your salvation. He saw Jesus because Jesus is our comfort. Jesus is our hope. Even more than what Jesus can bring, Jesus is our hope. You know, Isaiah 25 says it this way, as we kind of put these things together, of the idea that we are waiting for a person, that he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Do you hear how hope is wrapped up in a person? Hope is wrapped up in Jesus. Jesus is the thing, if you will, that we've been waiting for. Yet we naturally look past Jesus to what he can bring. We forget that he's what we're looking for. What he can bring is secondary. He's the light for the Gentiles. He's the glory for God's people. That's why Isaiah 49 says that I will make you as a light for the nations. And my salvation, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. That this glory, this hope, this person is not just for God's people in this room, but for God's people in the nation of Israel or Jerusalem. This is the hope of the nations. Jesus is the light of the world. Isaiah 52 kind of ties these two things together, between the hope and the glory for God's people and the light of the world. Isaiah 52, the promise says, break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, the broken city. For the Lord has comforted his people, and he has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Could you imagine that being pronounced over your child? You know your kids better than that, so that wouldn't happen. But you know, you're holding your... Sorry, Pete. Hannah. You're holding your baby, and that's pronounced over your child. Even though the angel of the Lord came to Joseph and Mary and said, this will be Jesus, he will save your save his people from your from their sins. How did Mary and Joseph respond in verse 33? I think it's verse 33, yeah. Help if I could find the right chapter. That's right, thanks. And his father and his mother marveled at what was being said about them. They were still discovering the very things that the angels had declared. Anna begins to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And so waiting, yes, we're waiting. We're waiting for a person to break in, but we're waiting for a person who will reveal hearts. Verse 34 and 35 is somewhat cryptic, but it's absolutely essential to understand who Jesus is. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul as well, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Well, first off, right in the middle, that parenthetical is speaking to Mary, that Mary will have her heart pierced as well, obviously in seeing Jesus opposed, rejected, and going to the cross. But right in the middle of it, we see, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. That the hope of Israel, the hope of God's people, is not simply in the solution of the problem. The problem right then in when Jesus came was Roman oppression of Israel. The hope for God's people was found in the person of Jesus. And were they willing to receive him or not? You've heard it said that Jesus divides people. He'll divide father and mother, son and daughter. So this is that same sense that some it will be for the rise and the fall of some in Israel. Isaiah 8 says it this way. This is all throughout the history of Israel. They've been looking for the one who would come, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So the Messiah will come and they will trip over him. They will miss him completely. 1 Corinthians 1, kind of a New Testament reference to the same concept, that we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. What is he saying? Basically, that is what we preach on a weekly basis is craziness to the world around us. It's idiocy to the thinking, reasoning man. And to the one who grew up thinking that they could make themselves right, they don't get this sense of a Savior who would come and die. In 2 Corinthians 2, it says it this way, that for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life. That as Christ is in you, to those who are being saved, you become an aroma of life. To those who don't know Christ, you are an aroma of death. People oppose Jesus, and he's the dividing point. So going back to verses 34 and 35 of Luke, what is it that he was being opposed? And how would it that him being opposed, he was appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. How does Jesus reveal hearts? How does him being revealed or being opposed reveal hearts? It's because each person in this room has come to a place where you have either received him or not. You have surrendered to him or you've rejected him. There's really not a middle ground on that. You know, we think of Jesus as like someone to put on a magnet that we put on the fridge. You know, like that's like the halfway house between rejection and surrender. You know, that place doesn't exist. It's Jesus is not a nice add-on to Christmas. Jesus is not a nice add-on to your life. Jesus is not meant to be a fridge magnet. Jesus is one that we must deal with. He is a loving, faithful God who's come to pursue his people. He is a God of grace. But I will say that drives people crazy. Someone told me after Christmas Eve, said I missed something in my Christmas Eve sermon. Yeah, don't go down that road too often, please. But they were saying you missed something. Because grace hurts, is what he said to me. Grace hurts. Translation, to be loved when you don't deserve it. That drives people crazy. Because we want what we earned. We want what we deserve rather than grace that is given to us by a loving and faithful Father. We want no part of grace. It's intolerable because I want to work for what I get. And that's not the gospel. If that's what you want, you are honestly moving away from the grace of God and the grace that we see in Jesus. Only when you are willing to surrender to him as the grace giver will you understand that. So an easy example is King Herod, that the wise men come looking for him, looking for this new king. And so he's not wanting to yield his power. He's not wanting to yield his prestige or his importance. And he seeks to kill him, the new king, by killing all the little boys in that town who were 2 years old or younger. Isn't that interesting? Jesus comes to town, and King Herod is unwilling to yield. It's not a surprise as a king, but are we really any different? We don't want to yield our life to another king, but yet Jesus came, and he wants the throne of your life. He's not a nice, neat tack-on. He's the king. And it's only when we don't oppose him, only when we don't stand against him, that we're able to understand Christmas, that we can actually sing joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. That him being opposed and rejected, him suffering, him enduring, him, all of those different things is our greatest hope. Why? Because he walks into the broken things of this world. He walks into our sin. He walks into our pain. He walks into suffering. He was rejected by friends. He was killed for what he did not do and he did not deserve. He stepped into the sin of this world and endured it and suffered it so as to bring about redemption. And so your greatest hope is not found in pain being resolved. It is not found in that financial crisis being averted. Because I promise you, there will be another pain and there will be another crisis. I look back at my own life over the last 4 years, and it feels like a train wreck at times. It feels like one thing after another. And so if my hope is in God resolving my circumstances, when that circumstance resolves, that would feel great. That would be it. That's my hope. God's going to resolve my circumstances, but yet another trial comes. Linda's father gets sick and dies. My dad gets cancer and dies. Is my hope only in the resolve, peace of situations? Or does God show up in the middle of that? And that my greatest hope, that our greatest hope is in the person of Jesus, who comes and dwells with his people, who is a God who has endured broken things, who was opposed, rejected, killed, suffered and died for our sin. That is our greatest hope, that we know the living God who restores all things, but yet we sometimes sit in this waiting for him to do it, longing for him to work. But could it be that his greatest hope is that we would know him in the midst of suffering? Could it be that is even greater than the resolved healing or fixing of any situation? Let me propose to you that all of Scripture points to the fact that it is yes. And then we long for that day when there will be no more pain, no more crying, no more hurt, no more tears. When the old order is passed away and behold, Jesus says, I am making all things new. We long for that day. But yet today we sit as God's people in the midst of faith, waiting, but waiting expectantly to know him and to see how he's going to work and how you will save. Let's pray. Jesus, would you take your word and would you meet us in the midst of that unresolved? Father, the things that we bring into this room that we wrestle with, that we can't figure out, we can't get past. Father, the things that hurt so deeply. God, we want all of that to go away, but yet you call us to be right there, and in the midst of it, you show up. So, Father, I pray that that healing salve of your presence would wash over us. Yet, Father, we do expect and long to see your redemption and your healing. And oftentimes you do bring that, but not always. Father, I pray that you give us a sense of what it is to know you in the midst of pain, to know you and actually have hope. That our hope might be realized in very, very different ways than what we even long for. So God, be with us now, be with your people. I pray that you would encourage us, that you are a God, a living hope, even better than a fixed situation. So Father, be with us and assure us of that. We pray that we would walk out joyful and exuberant this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we think of that, let's stand and let's sing of Jesus, and we think of his great name. That lost are saved. People find their way at the sound of his great name. It's the idea that God takes broken things and restores them and redeems them. Let's stand and let's sing this morning.